Last time we met, we looked at the first great foundation of Paul's gospel as he lays it here again to the Corinthians in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And we've already found great truths in that statement of the apostle. So simple, with it we are very familiar, but nevertheless, profundity itself, Christ died for our sins. And among the truths we've already touched upon are these. It is obvious from this statement that it was Christ who undertook the great work of redemption. And it was so because no other could possibly effect that mighty work. What was required of a redeemer? It was required of a redeemer, of course, that he answered all of the requirements of God's law on behalf of others, and that he delivered his people from all the demands and claims of justice. I suggest to you that only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could have brought that to pass. You see, it was necessary, if one was to do this for us, to redeem us, it was necessary that that one should be man. Why is that? Well, the law had this basic requirement, which it required of us: perfect righteousness, perfect obedience. Now, I suggest to you that only man could render that. What was the law? How did Jesus sum up the law? He said the law is summed up in these two commandments: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and all of thy soul and all of thy mind. It's a sense in which God could not keep that commandment. God could not obey that law. There's a sense in which he could not. For it was required that God should be loved. And it is man who is in the position in which he is able to love God with his heart, with his soul, with his mind, with his strength. And the second commandment was that man should love his neighbor as himself. Now, God could not love his neighbor. He had no neighbor. Thou art God only, the scripture says. There is one God. It was man alone who could obey that second table of the law and love his neighbor as himself. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was to undertake for us, or let me put it this way, if one was to undertake for us and obey the law on our behalf and in our stead, it had to be a man. For it had to be one who could love God as we should have loved him, and love our neighbors as we should have loved them. It was requisite, therefore, that the Redeemer should be man. But then the Redeemer had to be God also. Why was this? Well, if he was under the law, like all men are, then he would have an obligation to obey the law himself, for himself. He could only obey in his own name and on his own behalf, because he himself was subject to that law, and his righteousness, therefore, would have been in his own name and in his own stead. But we required one who could give his righteousness to others. One who was not bound to offer righteousness himself. One who was above the law, had no need to keep the law. And who is above the law save the lawgiver? God himself. And my dear friends, it was God who was above the law, whom the scripture says was made of a woman, made under the law. And he was made under the law that he might obey it, though he had no natural reason for doing so, that he might give his righteousness to others, even for all his people. Yes, he had to be God. But he had to be God also because of the penal aspect of the law, the penalty of the law. Man could never have fully endured the wrath of God. It is because sin deserves infinite wrath that in the case of man, the wrath of God abides on him for all eternity. But if one was to bear in time, if a Redeemer was to come and suffer in time the wrath and the judgment of God, then it had to be one with deity and divinity to sustain him. And it was only because Jesus Christ was God that he was able to endure upon the cross the full pouring out of the wrath of God. The wrath of God unmixed fell upon him, and in those hours of agony and of anguish, he suffered the torment of the damned, compressed within time upon his own body and upon his own soul. Now, where in all this glorious universe shall we find one, therefore, able to be our Redeemer? Able to obey the law as man and to die as man? And where shall we find in all the universe one who combines manhood with deity so that he can offer his righteousness to others as a free gift, not needing it himself, and one who can suffer in himself and in his own person the fullness of the fury of the justice and wrath of God against human sin? There is only one, my friends, and that is Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became incarnate and took flesh and thus made himself available to sinners as a suitable Redeemer. Yes, it had to be Christ. That is why Paul says here, Christ died for our sins. No one else could have done it. No one else. God could not die. Therefore, man he was who died. But man could not have sustained the entirety and the fullness of the judgment. Therefore, God had linked with manhood. And the God-man was the perfect Saviour. And secondly, we notice this, the necessity of this redemption. Christ died for us. Now, it is often suggested that there might have been some other way for God to forgive sinners and to save them and bring them to forgiveness and everlasting glory. It's suggested that this was a desperate measure, but God, had he wanted to, he could have just forgiven sin, he could have winked at sin, and he could have just pardoned it all. And in his sovereignty, he could have said, yes, I acquit them of everything which they've committed. But my friends, there was only one way, the Bible says, for sinners to be reinstated in the favor of God. To know a complete liberty and deliverance from the consequences of sin, and to know acceptance with God, and that was through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no other way. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 10 that though the Old Testament had all those worthy sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, he says there quite plainly, could not take away sin. So, you see, we are locked up to this one possibility that a sacrifice has got to be made. Justice has got to be vindicated. Law has got to be satisfied. Righteousness has got to be won if there is to be blessing for sinners. Paul never brings this out more starkly than in Hebrews 10:26, when he speaks of those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, they who reject him and turn their back upon him, he says, there remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment and of wrath to come. In other words, if you turn your back upon Christ, then there's no other hope in all of this world for sinners. There's no other way to get to heaven or to be absolved or to be received. If men slight the Son of God, awful are those words, there remaineth then no more sacrifice for sin. And what Paul means is, because there is no more sacrifice, there's no more hope. No more hope. Christ is God's last stand, man's last hope over this whole sin problem and issue. Do you think that had there been another way, an easier way, do you think God would not have spared his son? Had he been able to grant forgiveness without the rigors of his life and the awful pain of his death, do you not think God would have chosen the alternative? But the scripture says he spared not his only son, because God knew that he could not deny himself, that he was righteous and he was just, and therefore his laws had to be honored. He could not condone sin and favor it with everlasting glory. He could not accept those who'd slighted his laws, dishonored his name, and treat them as if they were obedient and merited the blessing and goodness of God. It would have been to deny his nature. And he could not, the Bible says, deny himself. Oh, it was necessary, even essential, that Christ died for our sins. And how we should love him for that. He who, though he was in the Godhead, the Son of the eternal God, the eternal Son of the blessed God, yet for redemption's sake he took flesh and qualified to be man's redeemer. He went through life obeying the law when he was really above the law, and he even subjected himself to its punishment and its sanction upon the cross, because it had to be that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And oh, we are indebted, as the whole company of the redeemed are indebted, to our Saviour for humbling himself unto death, even the death of the cross. So in that statement, you have the simplicity, but the grandeur of the gospel. Christ, yes, Christ, the God-man, died. Yes, he had to die for us. That's why we love him. But mark now this second great foundation which he lays here. And that he was buried. Why is this statement akin to the first in importance? And that he was buried. What was the necessity for the burial of Christ? That's our subject this evening. I would suggest to you the following reasons. The first is this. It was, as Spurgeon once observed, that we might have a certificate of his death. And it's very important that we should have one. That, in other words, we might be convinced by indisputable evidence that Christ actually died. If it was merely said in the scripture, he died, there might be the possibility of a question. There might be those who might doubt the reality of his death. But when the gospel goes on to say, and he was buried, my friends, it leaves no real doubt at all. It was to attest his death. The anointing which would have taken place made very manifest that he was dead. In preparing for burial, the body would have been washed and straightened, because it would have languished upon the cross and have been hopelessly distorted with cramp. And then the tightly bandaged pieces of cloth would have been wound round him from the armpits right down to his ankles. And in between those layers of wrappings, that thin bandage of cloth, would have been placed these gummy spices, which, when they had settled, would not only have given the sweetest aroma, but would have acted like cement upon the body itself. Even upon his face, that took place, we read of the napkin wrapped together. And so it was that our Saviour was bound up with spices. He was treated as a man who had died and a man who merited burial. My friends, there can be no doubt about it, he was dead, and that's important for us. And why is it important? It's important for us to be persuaded of his death, because the law makes that demand upon us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if our plea as believers is, I know that the law says that, but that man died in my place, we have got to be sure that he did die. And thus meet the law's demand. And he did. He was buried. John Flavel says, since our eternal life is wrapped up in Christ's death, it can never be too firmly established that he died. It was also to attest the resurrection. On Sunday morning, early, when the women got to the tomb and were shown the place where the Lord lay, they must have seen it. But later, when Peter and John were at the scene, John 20 tells us that at first they were filled with mixed feelings and thoughts, but then they went into the sepulchre and they saw the linen clothes lie and the napkin wrapped up together in a place by itself. And they saw and they believed. Do you know what made the difference? It was this, that those bandages, those sweet windings which had encased the Lord Jesus, with all these spices around him, which had enclosed his body, were still upon that slab, unwound. And in a place by itself, the napkin which covered his face, John has it there quite clearly in the Greek, entwined in a place by itself. It was no robber that had plundered the grave, for had he done so, he would have taken grave clothes and all. It was no wild beast that had got in to take that precious treasure, for had a beast done so, the remnants of the grave clothes would be scattered and torn all over the sepulchre. What convinced the apostle in the tomb was this. There was the encasing of the grave clothes, and there where the head had been was the encasement of the napkin, unwound, as if the body had passed through it and left it as its shell. He was risen. There was no other explanation. And it is convincing evidence to us that the Lord Jesus Christ rose again according to the scriptures. Oh, we thank God that he was buried. It convinces us of his death, and we need a death on our behalf. And it convinces us that he's alive again, and he satisfied the law, and God has vindicated him. And the debt has been paid and he's free. He is risen from the dead. That is the first reason why it is so important for Christ to have been buried. The second, my friend, is this. I think it tells us exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. Sinners deserved not just the pains of death. They deserved to be held under the power of death. The scripture did not allow for hesitation there. It did not allow for some mitigation of the sentence there. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It was not enough to suffer the pains and the throes of death right up until the body expired and then to be released. No, if the full penalty was to be borne, the victim had to be held under the power of death itself, not its pains only. And thus our Lord Jesus Christ was held under death's power. That's what the scripture says. Romans 6 and verse 9 says, death hath no more dominion over him. But in that it says no more, it indicates that once death did have dominion over him. The wonder of it is that he, for love's sake and for our sake, submitted himself to the penalty of the law, and that penalty was not the pain and not the terrible anguish of body belonging to death only, but the actual power of death. He had to fall under death, be gripped in death. That was the fullness of the penal consequence, and that was what our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And when he was buried, he was manifestly under death's power. And thus everything that the law threatened us with, he has suffered. The full penalty he bore, not a part only. Christ died for us. Of course, he was not held. The scripture says it was not possible for him to be holden of death. Because what he had suffered satisfied the law completely, and he could not remain a lawful captive. He had to be discharged and detained no more as a prisoner, and that's the wonder of the resurrection. He suffered the full penalty of law against sin. He truly did. He died and was buried, held under death's domain. But he satisfied the law fully and perfectly and finally. And justice demanded his discharge. There is a third reason, I believe, that he was buried. The first, to attest his death and resurrection. The second, that he might bear the full consequences of sin on our behalf. The third is this. His burial was necessary because of that Old Testament scripture in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, one which Paul alludes to himself in Galatians 3. If a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Do you notice what that scripture is saying? If a man is accursed, he's bearing the curse and the sentence of the law, and on account of that is hung upon a tree as a curse. When the evening comes, that man's body is to be buried, that the land be not defiled. In other words, the burial of the cursed man's body tokened the abolition of the curse from the land. Justice had been done. Payment had been paid, sin had been accounted for, and now it was to be put away, buried and forgotten. The land was free. Oh, what a thought it conveys to me tonight. that when on the cross of our Redeemer, according to the Apostle in Galatians 3, Christ was made a curse for us. He hung there as a curse, bearing our sin, cursed of God. But having suffered it, that awful judgment, he was buried. And it was a token to every believer that the curse of God upon sin has been removed. And we are free of it. What greater gospel truth can be sounded out than that? Christ bore our guilt on the tree, and our guilt was removed from us, out of sight of God, out of sight of man. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Fourthly, I believe the burial was required. First, I would remind you to attest or to certify him dead and risen. It was required because the consequences of sin was not the pain leading up to death, but death itself. And he suffered that for us. Thirdly, that it might show to every believer that the curse, the guilt, has been removed forever, buried. And fourthly, my friends, it shows us something precious concerning his finished work. For as I see the Lord in my mind's eye, resting within that sepulchre, it declares to me that his work was over. As one old divine says, honorably reposing, and that too upon a couch, as if he had no more to do. Do you recall that when God created the world in Genesis 1, he worked 6 days, and when creation's work was done, the Bible says, and he rested on the Sabbath day. And I see God the Son here, effecting a greater work than creation. He is procuring redemption for his people. He works. And then on the same Sabbath day, he rests. 'Tis finished. If you read the end of John 19, it is stated there quite clearly that they took him down and they buried him. The Sabbath was approaching. And all through that Sabbath day, he rested in a work which had been finished. Doesn't that bless your heart tonight? To know that we can cast our deadly doing down, as the old hymn says. That he's done it all. He has obtained redemption for us. And when he said upon the cross, it is finished, it was so. The work of redemption concluded, and as God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done, so God the Son rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. As God looked over creation, and behold, it was very good, so the Son could look over redemption, and behold, it was very good. My fifth reason is this. It was, I believe, to show this fact of burial that he had conquered the enemies we face. Death and the grave. So it is put in the scripture at the end of this very chapter, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We face an enemy, death, but it's got an ally. The grave. And Christ Jesus did business with both. He publicly overthrew death, suffering it himself. He, death by dying, slew. And then bowed to the grave, destroyed it so. I go back to Flavel again, who says this. Death is the dragon, the grave its den. A place of dread and terror, but Christ goes into the den and there grapples with death and forever overcomes it, disarming it of all its terror. It was to display to us, you see, that for himself and for all who are in him, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. For us who believe, it is no longer death to die. And even though the grave awaits us at the end of this life, it is overcome and will one day yield up its prey. Christ has changed the face of death and he has transformed the character of the grave. And proclaimed himself, and this is what matters, a conqueror over both. Not only did he rise again, but he emerged from a tomb. It wasn't enough for the Son of God to conquer our enemies. He would triumph over them, as the Bible itself puts it. So he submitted to death to destroy it. He entered the grave to break its bars asunder. And when I see the dead Christ coming out and the tomb yielding the form of the Son of God, I know that if I have contact with Christ, death shall not prevail against me either. And the grave shall not hold my body either. Death has lost its sting, Christ tells me, and the grave its victory. I'll give you a last reason, because we want time for prayer, but why you had to be buried. You know, in Scotland, there was a godly archbishop called Archbishop Leighton. I'm a little out of sympathy with him, because when the Act of Uniformity was passed in 1662, unlike all the Puritans, he conformed, and he was made Archbishop of Glasgow. But we'll pardon the man that, because he was one of the most godly saints the Church ever produced. And Leighton has a little tract he wrote on the creed. And when he came to those words, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried. He says this, why was he buried? And why did he lie in the sepulchre? 'Twas but to warm it for us. To warm it for us. I wonder what it would have been if he'd never entered the grave. I think sometimes it would have been still the horror that it always was. It would have still been the dark, cavernous hole into which our bodies are placed no comfort. Nothing to cheer. The stark reality of the worst that can befall a man. We would have dreaded it. For we could have always said, into that region even my Saviour did not go. He died. But even he was not buried. Alas, that's what must befall me. But you know, dear friends, he died for us and was buried. I believe it was as if he'd perfumed the grave with his own presence, sanctified it. In going there himself. And when he lay upon that cold slab, I believe it was to convince his dear children, who should come there after him, that there was nothing to fear even in internment, even in burial. For he had been buried, and he'd lit up the tomb. The sweet aroma of his presence had changed it completely. He warmed it for us. And when he rose again, it was to show us simply this, that as he is the head and we his members, just as the head was buried, went through that process of internment, and then broke forth in resurrection life, we his people must follow him in that. His members must go through the same process. They too will be buried, but when they are, let them remember that he was. And bodily, he rose. You know that? That grave is no longer what it was, is it? It's not the terminus. It's not that void into which we are forever lost. It was where my Saviour laid, and whence he rose again. And by faith I am joined to him. I'm one of his people. Use what image you like. One of his members. If the head has risen, then I will lay there for a while, and at the great day of resurrection, I will rise too. Or change it. I'm one of his sheep. Well, if the shepherd lay there, and then moved on to pastures glorious, I'll lay there, and the sheep will surely follow him into the paradise of God. If I, his bride, lie there, and the husband is gone on, we cannot be separated. I shall join him before long in my body in the glory of God. No wonder John can say, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in union with him. Blessed the dead. he wanted for us. Praise God, he was buried. And the gist of all is this tonight, that not only have I have in Christ a perfect Saviour, but I have in him the vanquisher of death and the grave, and one that can make the most terrible sight comforting. He's gilded the grave with the gold of his presence. Death has lost its sting. For me and for you, the grave has lost its victory. Thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.